There was some debate in the pastor's group chat that I'm a part of this week. Not debate, but one of the guys was asking, are you going to address the Charlie Kirk thing in church? And it was interesting to me to see the responses. Some of them saying, well, I don't want to set a precedent for what I'm going to address politically and things like that. I think Travis did a good job of just kind of mentioning the reality is that it's far more than political, and so my comments have nothing to do with the political side of things, but it does fall well with what we're looking at in Romans chapter 7 this week, because there's an all-out attack against truth, right? That's been going on. I was reading ahead actually for next week, and one of the commentators was talking about this, and this was probably 40 years ago, this idea of relative truth and nothing, you know, it's up to us to decide and all of that stuff. And we see it starting to play out in pretty serious ways where if you stand on the truth of the Word of God, there's a very real attack against that. And so it is, I think, a turning point where we either choose to stand and whatever may come with that, or as the church has been doing, I don't want to say completely at large, but a lot in the recent years is this kind of watering down of truth. And God is love, and absolutely God is love, but there's a lot of justice that comes with God's love. Now this morning in Romans chapter 7, we have to go back a little bit to understand where we're coming from because we had the break in for the summer. But he's talking about the law. He mentions the law 23 times. And we understand that God's law is good and perfect and right. But as we read through it, you're going to kind of get the sense that the law is maybe not that. Because the law, it says, it produces these sinful passions within us. And that isn't an attack against the law. That is a reality of our sinful nature. And so it's very important that we understand what Paul is driving home with this idea of us being freed from the law. Because that doesn't free us into, we can just do whatever we want. In fact, he's going to tell us a couple different times what we're freed to, which in reality is following the law, but it's not for the sense that we get from the Jews or even from our own lives where we try to follow it so that we can earn favor with God or somehow pay him back for what he's done. And so we have to rightly understand the law. And there is truth, right? There is absolute truth, and God's word is where we turn to find that. And so it's important, again, that we continue to study his word, we continue to grow in our understanding of that. This passage is really about growing in sanctification. It's an important passage when it comes to us learning to put off sin and to turn from it and to be done with it. But it's also, as we continue on through all of Romans 7, Paul gets very real with us. Now, there's debate as to who he's talking to in the latter part of chapter 7 when he's talking about the thing I want to do, I don't do, and the thing I don't want to do, I do. And people want to say, well, that's not really Paul talking from experience, and we'll get there eventually. But this morning, it's kind of understanding really what he's been talking about through the last few chapters as well, but our relationship to God's law and how that's been changed in the Lord Jesus Christ if you're a follower of him. It was interesting as I studied this, there are commentators on both sides. There was one, I got to get to my right spot. One commentator who was sharing, not himself, it was McGee, but he was talking about a guy who was very influential in his life. He was a great itinerant preacher. He wasn't a pastor, but he essentially taught that we should skirt around Romans 7 to get to Romans 8. Romans 8, without doubt, is one of the greatest sections of Scripture that teaches just the absolute gospel and many things that go with it. But he said we could kind of jump over or skirt around Romans 7 to get to Romans 8, because Romans 7 can be confusing and a little bit of a struggle. Then you had other preachers who talked about kind of the opposite of that. In fact, one of them said that whenever a publisher would send him a new work on the book of Romans, he would turn instantly to chapter 7 and read what the commentator's take was on Romans chapter 7, and by that he would determine the entire work if it was good or bad. Another, I think Lloyd Jones said that if you're seeing Romans 7 as confusing and not logical, then you're not understanding it. Now, it is a little bit confusing, but Paul is logical, and I hope that can help us work through that this morning so that we can understand what he's getting at as we dive into this passage. I feel like my notes are messed up here, but we're going to be reading again Romans chapter 7, and we're just getting into it, verses 1 through 6 this morning. But again, there's a lot in this whole section that we'll work through in the weeks to come. So if you would stand with me as we read Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. The Word of God says this, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our bodies to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Father, again this morning I ask for your Spirit to guide us through this, God. We know that you are not the author of confusion, that you are a God of understanding, and so we want to understand this properly. To give us a right worldview, to give us a right approach in our own lives as we deal with sin and the remaining sin nature that would pull us back into the old ways, God, that we could understand the clean break, the death that has occurred in Christ, God, so that we could live in a manner worthy of you, so that we could bear fruit to you, as you say in your word. God, I just ask again this morning that you would guide our time in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. All right. So we read through it, and it makes perfect sense, right? It is a challenging passage, and even just in the beginning parts there, but again, we want to understand what is God teaching us through this. Now, I do want to go back. I mentioned a lot of this is stemming from what we studied in Romans chapter 6, and that was quite a while ago. So I want to, if you're there, if you need to turn back a page, we want to read a little bit of Romans 6 to get our context right of what Paul is talking about. Romans 6, he's talking about sin. Sin is the dominant word in that passage of chapter 6 of Romans. I think he uses it like 17 times. When it comes to chapter 7, he uses the law 23 times. I don't even know where to start. Let's begin. We'll begin in verse 11 of chapter 6. He says this, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ." It's that same kind of language that he's using here. He says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness?" We could continue on, but you get the point. He's using this illustration that we're no longer slaves to sin because we, in Christ, have died to that, and we have this new nature, and we can't live that way anymore. But the Jews especially the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, they struggled with this idea because it's completely contrary to what they understood. Right? As we continue on in chapter 7, he's going to explain again why the law was given. Because to the Jews, it meant it was their way of holiness. If they followed the law, then it led to holiness. Even think about, I think I'm getting ahead of myself, but think about what Paul says in Philippians. He says that his whole list of all the great Jewish things that he did, he was the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. He says, as to the law, perfect. In his mind, in his outward life, he had kept the law perfectly. But the reality is, he came to understand that that was not true. Right on the road to Emmaus, when he met the Lord Jesus Christ, there was an understanding that came that he was a sinner. In fact, he goes on in Timothy to say he's the chief of sinners. As we get on towards the end of Romans 7, where he's lamenting this idea that he can't seem to do what's right, and he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" There's not a lot of hope for any of us. There's no hope, actually, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what he goes on to say, "But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Savior." So again, in chapter 7 here, it's really not that hard to understand. It's pretty simple. He gives kind of the principle or the law, the law of laws, and then he gives an example pertaining to marriage, which that gets completely strewn out of context and mixed up in all kinds of things. We'll get there eventually. But I want you to see this kind of, well, we'll just get into the notes, although you don't have notes. But here's the thing. The first part, chapter 7, verse 1, only death releases you from your obligation to the law. Now that principle holds whether it's the Jewish law. Paul begins by saying to those who know the law, I'm speaking essentially, he says, to my Jewish brothers and sisters, to those who know the law, because they're the ones who struggled with this. But that principle holds true for anybody under any law. Right? If I rob a bank and then die in a car crash on the way home with all my money, they're going to catch me dead, and there's no prosecution of that. There's nothing to be held accountable. Now, as I thought through this, I'm like, there's some of you guys who know way more than I do pertaining to laws, and maybe there's something where, I don't know, the family's held accountable. This is the general principle. We're not held accountable once we're dead. We're released from accountability to the law. So, I mean, that's pretty simple, right? We get that. But Paul can't just leave it at that, because that example doesn't really portray the whole picture of what we are, dead in Christ, but then raised to new life and now under a different system, under a different leader. And so he uses this idea of marriage where the one spouse dies, but the other one's still living, and then they're released from this law of marriage and they're able to marry another person. Now, I think that's why he uses this example. And he is certainly not teaching, this is not teaching on divorce. This is a general law of marriage. It's not an allegory. People have tried to turn it into that. And a lot of times when we want to make something allegory that isn't specifically said it's allegory in Scripture, we do that so that we can take it and make it mean what we want it to mean. There are people who want to use this passage as an argument that under no circumstance can anybody ever be divorced. In fact, MacArthur says this passage has absolutely nothing to say about divorce and cannot legitimately be used as an argument from silence to teach that divorce is never justified for a Christian, and that consequently only death of a spouse gives the right to remarry. There are people who want to do that. That's not what Paul's teaching. It's not an allegory where things mean different things. His point is simply this: when it comes to marriage, to be released from that whatever you want to call it, bond, that covenant, one person dies, or one or the other. That's kind of the point. And then, again, the reason I think he uses this analogy is because then the other one is freed to marry again. In fact, Paul encourages widows to remarry, right? To have children and keep the house so that they don't burn with their passions and their lusts. If you want to read about divorce, you can look at Matthew 5, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, among many others. But we're not going to get into that this morning. So the law of marriage is a good analogy for where he's going with this. That's kind of the second point. The law of marriage is a good analogy. And then he makes this application, verses 4 and 5. Therefore, it's a transition, right? Because of this law of marriage, therefore, my brothers, you also were made to die through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another. That's interesting wording, the way that Paul does this here, because it doesn't say that you died, that you somehow had a part in it. You were made to die. It's kind of this passive idea. This is the, as one writer puts it, the divine act of God in response to faith in his son. God does the killing or the dying to the old way, the old life, the sin, all of that in Christ. The law was never a means of salvation. You'll never get that through scripture, through anywhere. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, people were saved the same way, by grace, through faith. Again, the Jews kind of flipped this around and they thought they could become holy by living it out, and they held people to high standards. I don't remember the passage, but they said they held these super high standards that they couldn't even lift with their pinky finger. But they thought somehow they were gaining in righteousness through that. The law was never meant to bring people to salvation. The law was never meant to save anybody. Actually, the law does bring us to salvation in that it shows, it exposes our sin. It exposes the wretchedness of our sin nature within us. back in our passage here, therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Again, this is the same language he used over here. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. In fact, I skipped a part here. 1 Corinthians 15, I don't remember the passage. I think towards the end, verse 57 or something like that, he says, well, let's just go there. 1 Corinthians 15. Because it helps us to make this connection. The law and sin and death kind of all go together. First Corinthians 15. Is everybody there? Down towards the end, verse 55, it says, O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Listen, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin and the law go hand in hand because the law exposes or shows us what sin is. In fact, back in our passage here, we're getting to, verse 5. Verse 5 is kind of a look back at the old self, isn't it? For while you were in the flesh, we know what that means when it speaks of that in Scripture. There are different meanings for the flesh, but Paul's using it here to talk about our sin. We're dead in our sins while we're still in our sins. The sinful passions which were aroused by the law. Now, this is where I get nervous, right? Because we hear that and we start to think, well, the law must be bad. How is the law arousing sinful passions? Well, it's not the law that is the problem, right? The law is good. Psalm 19 tells us that. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And it goes on, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And we could go on, but it's not the law that's the problem, it's the sin nature that it exposes within me. I heard a couple different illustrations of this, but you know, we just, Bob and Michelle painted this back wall, and if we had a wet paint sign up there, many of us would want to just check it, right? Isn't that kind of our sin nature coming out? I can picture my kids when they're little, don't touch that. Well, now I want to touch it, right? And then you get the little devilish grin as they touch it. If that isn't proof that the law arouses this kind of sinful passion within us, there's something in us that wants to rebel against the truth and the law and what we're told is we should and should not do. That's all he's saying here. But kind of the whole point, so let's go back to 5 here. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work within our members. That's talking about kind of our entirety of our being, the members of our bodies bearing fruit to death. Right? That's the understanding we have to get to. I'm a sinner. My sin requires some kind of payment because it is against a holy God. That payment is the fruit of death. It will eventually mean separation from God for all of eternity unless something happens to change that. But again, he's not talking to those who are dead and headed to hell. He's talking to those who have trusted Christ, those who have died to sin, who are living now under a different rule. So what is the rule that we're living under, and why, if the law aroused those things, don't we just throw the complete law out? It's a change of our mindset. It's a change of our attitude, because he says it in the end of verse 4, that we might bear fruit to God. It says at the end of verse 6, so that we could serve in newness of the Spirit. We say this all the time, but it's not that we disregard the law. Again, there's absolute truths and there's things that we should and shouldn't do, but we do it because of our love for God, because of this new nature that's been placed within us. We don't do it because we're trying to earn some kind of grace, some kind of salvation. No, we can't earn that. There are a number of places that this is kind of explained. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, we know this verse, right? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's a change that happens when the gospel takes hold and we become this new creation, this new creature, and we have a new nature within us. Ephesians 2, we always look at Ephesians 2, 9 and 10, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no man may boast. But what does verse 10 say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. There is a change, and there is a reaction, a response that happens. Galatians 2:19 is another great one. It's in your bulletin if you want to read it there. Here's what it says. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Now listen, we know this passage, but I'm not sure we read 19 before we get to 20. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. What does it look like to live to God? He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Jesus talked about the vine in John chapter 15. We won't go there, but he said that if you don't produce fruit, the Father cuts you off. He says if you do produce fruit, he's going to prune you, which isn't always pleasant either, is it? There has to be a response. There has to be a change when it comes to the gospel. It can't be this easy believism where we say, okay, I've confessed with my mouth and I believe in my heart, and so I'm saved and I continue on the way that I have been living my life. MacArthur says this, godly fruit exists in basically two dimensions. It's our attitude and our actions. We get kind of the attitude part in the fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But the two kind of have to go hand in hand. The outward display is our action. Sometimes it's easy to fake one and not do the other, or vice versa. So there's a response that happens to our being dead to the law, and it isn't lawlessness. It's bearing fruit for God because we love him. It's serving with the newness of spirit, he says. It brings out this joy within us. And as we get to verse 6, it's kind of this just another affirmation of what Paul has been teaching. Another but now, right? He's talking to believers. But now, having been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. We have to have a change in our motivation. That comes with it being a new creation in Christ. Let me give you a couple more quotes here. Paul's point is not simply that the redeemed person is able to do what is right, but he will do what is right. In response to their faith in the Son, Jesus Christ, God releases men from their bondage to the law so that they will serve him. Now, that's a tough quote, especially knowing what's coming from Paul. Right? We should just simply do what's right. The thing that gets confused in our lives is that there's a remaining sin nature, that remaining rebellion that would have us, if we would listen to it, to go ahead and touch the thing we're told not to touch, right? Service to the Lord in the newness of the Spirit rather than oldness of the letter is necessary fruit for those who are redeemed. Merida says this. This is kind of a long quote, but I think it's very helpful. He says this. Here in Romans 7 is another example of confirming the gospel and defending the gospel. Paul confirms the truthfulness of the release from the law and the wedded and being wed to Christ. That's the gospel. But then he defends his argument that this is in no way devaluing the law. Actually, we'll get to that next week. That's what comes next. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? He says, may it never be. But when properly understood, the law should lead us to Jesus, who alone can deliver us from the penalty of sin and from the controlling power of sin and eventually from the complete presence of sin. The law reveals the holiness of God. It shows us our sin. It condemns us. It cannot acquit us or change us. Only the gospel can do that. Listen, he says, we need something more than the law. We need the law fulfilling and the sin-bearing substitute, Jesus Christ. Through our union with Christ, we have the power of the Spirit to bear fruit for God. There is no in-between, right? Sometimes we hear people talk about a backslidden Christian, and I'm not going to say that doesn't happen, but I think that's a poor excuse for somebody who wants to claim Christ and then not necessarily live for him. There's no in-between. In fact, Lloyd Jones says this, you're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. You can't be partly Christian. You're either dead or alive. You're either reborn or not reborn. He says, becoming a Christian is not a gradual process. There is nothing indeterminate about it. We either are or we are not. Why does that matter? If you're not a Christian, then you're still under this law. You haven't been released from it, which means you will pay the penalty of breaking it, because you certainly have, we all have. But if you have died with Christ, in Christ, been freed from that sin that Christ paid for on the cross, then you no longer live under the thumb of the law, but you live for the glory of God. You live for righteousness' sake. And so that's the question, I guess, this morning for each one of us. I always ask you to look at your own life, and I wonder if we do that. We have to look at ourselves, because there are, no doubt, places in our lives where we struggle with sin, every single one of us. And so we have to be able to determine rightly, is this a struggle with sin where I'm wrestling with it, knowing that I'm not bound by it anymore, but I'm free in Christ, and in there lies victory? Or is it this thing where I'm trying to justify it? In other words, I don't care what God says. I don't care if it's right or wrong. I'm still trying to live in my sin because I want to have the things the way that I want them. There is a difference, and if you're struggling to know it, maybe talk to somebody, get some help. But it's life and death. Actually, in both ways, right? We should be dead to the law. We should be alive in Christ, but it is life and death. And if you die and you're still bound under that law, then you will spend eternity paying for it. And that's the sad reality. That's the truth of the gospel. That's the truth of God's word. So it's vitally important that we understand that. Let's pray. Father, again, I just thank you for this passage, and it can be hard for us to nail this all down in our heads. God, we understand that your law is perfect. The things that you put forth is just simply according to your righteousness, what it means to live in a holy manner, and we can't do that. We understand that. That's why your grace is so incredible, that Christ paid for our sin, that Christ lived the life perfectly according to the law that I could not, and yet went to the cross and died, paying the punishment for my sin. God, I pray this morning that everyone in here would be able to decipher in their minds the reality of if they've trusted Christ as their Savior or not. If they have, God, I pray that we could be honest with ourselves, with our sin, that we could put off the old self, that we could put off the sin that so easily entangles us, and we could live for righteousness because we love you. But God, if anybody here this morning has not trusted you, I pray today would be the day that they would say, I realize, I understand that I have sinned against a holy God, and there is no hope for me except in the Lord Jesus Christ and his payment. God, we love you. We thank you for the gospel message that you've given us. It's incredible. We pray that you would guide us throughout the rest of this day. Bring us back together Wednesday night to seek your face, to worship you in prayer. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.